In the depth of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln often attended church. And it wasn't unusual for him to go to the midweek Bible study at this particular Presbyterian church right in Washington, D.C. He often wanted to do that during the days that were so troublesome, with the fate of the nation hanging in the balance. And one day he went and sat in the pastor's study on the side of the large hall and concentrated on the message at hand. And the minister opened with scriptures and he taught from God's word. And when he finished, the president stood quietly, straightened his coat, took his tall hat in his hand and began to leave. His aide stopped him and said, "What did you think of that sermon, Mr. President?" And he stopped, became pensive. "Well, I thought the sermon was carefully thought through, eloquently delivered." And the aide said, "Well, then you thought it was a great sermon?" And Lincoln said, "No, I thought he failed. He did not ask of us something great." Now, was Lincoln unfair? I don't think that every sermon is designed to create great drama and loud exhortation. But here Lincoln was in the depth of the Civil War, and he needed encouragement, he needed inspiration, and he was looking for it because of the circumstances in which he found himself. So for that time and in that place and with that president, probably the minister should have challenged the congregation to do something great. Needs will vary from week to week. But one of the greatest goals a Christian can have, we know, is to grow spiritually and endure and be granted eternal life. And one of the greatest goals that a church could have, a congregation could have, is to grow spiritually, endure, and be granted eternal life. I would like to take the time to point out that Christ has challenged his church to do something great. He's challenged us to grow spiritually, yes, to grow in unity, to endure trial, overcome distraction, to be able to meet Christ at his return. That is best done by growing through doctrinal unity. We know that that will be a successful endeavor, at least for part of us, maybe all of us. I don't know how many will cross the finish line. I certainly hope it includes us. But in Revelation 19, in verse 6 and 7, there is the guarantee that there are going to be people that will make it, that will have endured to the end, endured the distractions, the temptations, and the draws of life, and maintain focus and reach the point where they would be very much successful spiritually and hear those wonderful words said, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Come and enter into the kingdom." Revelation 19 and verse 6 we begin, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife," which represents the church, "has made herself ready." And that's a phenomenal blessing. The wife has made herself ready. I hope it's many, many thousands of people, maybe through the great multitude in the kingdom, in the book of Revelation. Maybe it'd be much more than that. Maybe it'd be 100,000 people. Maybe it'd be far more than that. Certainly it can include all of us. Millennia ago, God challenged a different group of people to do something great. But that group failed. Of course, that was ancient Israel. We're familiar and rehearse some of the lessons of ancient Israel when we examine the different episodes that happened to them when they came up out of Egypt. And this period of time in the spring has a commemoration for some of that activity. In ancient Israel, ancient Israel was in Egypt. People were living in abject slavery. There was no possible way out. And yet God was willing to bring them out. And he gave them a leader in Moses. He explained that he would lead by the pillar of fire and that they would follow where he would lead. He gave them doctrine, Sabbath, the holy days, and the government of God. a high priest, atonement from sin, the truth on who God and man and Satan were, and tithing, and the Ten Commandments. And they had all the tools that they needed, and they could have made a success of it. They could have been in the Promised Land in a very short time. But as it turned out, they ran into different snags. I'll just enumerate those here. They lack faith to trust in Moses. They blame Moses for appealing to Pharaoh. They showed disbelief and panic at the Red Sea. You know, a lot of other people in their place would have done the same thing. I hope that if we were to go back, we would say, wait a minute, if God is leading us, if He's guiding us, then He's going to make it work out. That He will. There has to be the ability to see imperfection in people and look back beyond that and see Christ or God in the background. That is a special ability. It's called discernment. It comes from God's Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is given to those that are in sync with God and His way of life. But these people showed disbelief. They demanded to return to Egypt. God distracted by worshiping a golden calf. Ignored all of the miracles and complained about the food and the water. God distracted with Baal. After listening to the bad report of the 10 spies about Canaan, they refused to enter the Promised Land. And then when God said, no, you can't go now because you refused, you lack the faith, then they said, well, we will go. And they were not able to. They were defeated by some of the local tribes. They suffered Korah's rebellion. They suffered from a fast-moving plague after unbridled murmuring. They endured a vote of no confidence of Aaron and Miriam with Moses. When all was said and done, out of the roughly 2.5 million Israelites that came up out of Egypt, only 2 people, Joshua and Caleb, actually entered the Promised Land. The rest of the people did not. Now they'll be given a chance, their opportunity really, in the second resurrection. But they failed at this opportunity. And the question, of course, is why? Why? They lacked God's Holy Spirit, and they lacked unity, and they lacked doctrinal integrity, doctrinal unity. And so they failed the challenge to be great in the hands of God. Now, here we are, thousands of years later, and God reissues the challenge to us. He reissues it because He asks for us to do something great. What is it that He asks for us to do a great work at the end time, to be unified in doing that? And the challenge is that we may all have very different, varied differences in how we see things and perceive situations, but nonetheless, it is possible to be strongly unified. And we will consider that straight away when we celebrate the Passover this Thursday evening. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 17. Some people term this as the real Lord's Prayer because it's not just an outline. Christ was praying for the most important things He could think of before He died. And so the thing that was on His mind was that His church would be able to pick up where He left off and to be able to see God's direction in it and be able to do a work. In John 17 and verse 9, let's pick it up there. Verse 9, here Christ says in His prayer to God, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, His disciples, which You have given to Me, for they are Yours. All of Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, in society, the cosmos. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your own name those that You have given to Me, that they may be one, even as We are. To be one at one, you have to have the same goal, and ideally the same Holy Spirit, as well as doctrinal unity. And when people of like mind have God's Spirit and they resonate it, it is received and resonated back by other brethren. A good example, I think, to illustrate that would be a tuning fork. The property of a tuning fork. If you take a tuning fork, and maybe it's a large one, and you put it on a large plate of glass, I wish I had one with me, it'll make a loud sound. And other people are nodding, they've seen this happen. And then if you have other tuning forks around the room, they'll pick up the vibration and they start to resonate with the same tone. It's a fascination. It's almost like a geometric expansion. Brethren can be that way. When we are encouraging each other, iron sharpening iron, toward the goal, toward enduring to the end, being there for each other, things that we've heard about in the sermonette as well. These things are synergistic. They blend together. And the impact is sometimes great. The sum is greater than the parts. The whole is summation is greater than all the individual parts. And so it's quantum physics in a sense. And God's Spirit can work that way with a group of people. But it only works, and harmony only exists, when everybody's on the same wavelength, going in the same direction, thinking the same thing, and believing in the same thing with the same goals. That's not easy to do, even as Mr. Prickett said, you know, working with work crews and all, to get a group of people in harmony. And you know, when has that ever happened in the history of ancient Israel? When everybody did the same thing, the same time, in total sync with each other. Anybody venture to guess? You could say, well, they were like wild goats. It never happened. But no, there was a time for that free trip to Hawaii. $10,000 and a limo and everything. Can anybody come up with the answer? It was when they left Egypt. That's the one time that you can say that the ancient Israelites all did the same thing at the same time. They painted their door jams with blood. They observed the Passover, and they all left the country. After that, there was individualism, disagreements. I don't know about this guy. We need a golden calf. We need to go back to Egypt. We need to do this and that. And they became disunified. And then they even compromised in doctrinal disunity. And we know the results. None of them made it. Doctrines establish a set of beliefs that unify a group of believers and represent the way of Christianity. And Christianity is a way of life. It's referred to that in the book of Acts on different occasions. But when you have doctrines, you have guardrails that keep you on course. And that is a gift to the church, a belief system. Now, I thought when I first entered the church, well, this is not that going to be difficult at all, enduring to the end. In fact, it says in Matthew 24, guarantee, in the middle of the other dire prophecies in the book of Matthew, in chapter 24 and verse 13, it says, "For he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Enduring to the end. I thought, oh, that's a piece of cake. This is such exciting material, and everybody's taking notes, and everybody's locked into the message, and so it'll play out that way. Well, it doesn't always. We can't take that for granted. But as we strive for doctrinal unity, I think there are some important considerations to take into account. Because along with doctrinal maturity, there has to be spiritual maturity. And you'll see as I go through some of the different aspects. And the question is, are we mature as Christians? And then also another question that's very penetrating, is Christ divided? Unity is something that doesn't just happen. It takes active focus to make it happen. And I can enumerate several topics here that would require certainly spiritual maturity for us to all live and let live and work together. And I will take a couple of these and then graduate from things that are maybe simplistic to more profound issues that demand some extra consideration. Consider the opening topics here. Home birth, homeschooling. Some of us would probably believe that home birth is the way to go. There are others who would say, there's no way. I would never do that myself, and I can't endorse that. And that would be one opinion versus another. Homeschooling. I know some people that think that over the last several decades would think that that was not a good choice. I know of other people would think that was a spectacular choice. What about physical circumcision? How important is it for your son to be born? Would it be to be have him circumcised? It must be on the eighth day. Or what about the sixth day? Or whatever. How about health food? Some people may be very interested in health food, whatever that is, and others may say, oh, come on, you know, I don't need that. So should that be an issue? What about the color, model, and size of your pickup truck? I mean, everybody in this outfit has a pickup truck, don't they? Yeah, right. No, not everybody. So there's going to be differences of opinion. But we all can still be united on the things that are most important. We can all be united on where are we going as an organization? What is it that we're supposed to do? What is it that we believe? Can we walk on the same path and be walked and be agreed and be focused? The bottom line is that we can have differences of opinion on certain matters as the ones that I've enumerated and still live in spiritual unity. There are no two people that are exactly the same, unless you've got a twin brother, twin sister, I suppose. We're all going to be somewhat different. And maybe that's a wonderful thing. Maybe if we were all the same, it would be very boring. But variety is a spice of life. And people can have differences of opinion and still be unified spiritually. Now let's move to some other topics that may involve a little more thought or a little more judgment, individual judgment. For example, hair length, skirt length. I know that in the years before I became connected with the church, in its zeal, it wanted very much to do the right thing, you know, new fledgling group. And the temptation was for some people to start writing a Talmud. Well, we'll spell it out. Skirt length's only so long. We're going to enforce this at Imperial School, and we're going to enforce other things, and we're going to spell everything out. And God never intended that. In fact, God has deliberately clouded it so that there has to be some individual judgment. For example, when does the Sabbath occur? Does it occur at sunset? Or does it occur when it's dark? Or some Jews would say, and not all, but some, when you look up in the sky and you see twinkling of two stars, that's when it is. God leaves it up to the individual. He leaves a number of things up to the individual. What if you want to take a walk on the Sabbath? If you walk 20 miles, that might be a little too much, unless you're in the middle of desolation, and it takes that long, it's the only way to make it to church, and you've got the physical stamina to do it. But if church is just down the street or a half hour away or whatever it is, would you walk 20 miles? Well, no. Would you walk, 100 yards? Well, maybe that'd be fine. There's going to be a need for some spiritual discernment. God leaves some of that up to us. But when it comes to length of hair, length of skirts, in the past, the church tried to spell it out, and it was a very frustrating exercise. And so I remember in 1973, there was a ministerial conference, and Mr. Armstrong was there to answer questions, and he was responsible for the direction of the church. And a couple people were asking him about what is the length that the skirt should, where should the hem be? He says, I refuse to answer the question. And they kept asking him, and one in particular, well, how high? What's okay? And so forth. And he finally says, it's the spirit of the law. It's the spirit of the law. Not the letter of the law. It's the spirit. In other words, there has to be some individual responsibility to discern it. Gone are the days when somebody says, well, I'm thinking of buying a car. Should it be brown or white? Those questions are insane. But it's the spirit of the law. Now, some issues like that, if they're not properly evaluated, could lead to something that might be outlandish. It might be hard to pinpoint exactly where the hair length is ideal and where it's unacceptable. But let's say that the hair length was an extra foot long. Well, everybody would say, well, that is over the top. That's too much. And by the same token, skirt length, same thing. And so the church is not in the legislation business. Unless something becomes so blatant and so obvious that something has to be said. But there is individual responsibility. But if people are people, everybody may have a very different, have differing views. And the Bible talks about the ability to live and let live in non-critical circumstances. Excuse me. It makes me think of Stone Mountain, Georgia. We used to have a person that lived at the top of that mountain. And tourists would come up all the time. They'd get this gorgeous view of Atlanta and in other directions see mountains and other parts of the panorama. And the person that lived there was so frustrated because people would venture out on this, it's like a dome, this domed rock of granite. And they would walk out and they'd think, oh, I want to get a better view, better camera shot. So they'd get out further and further. They would think they were okay. And the next thing you knew, oh, I came down from that curve. And I don't think I can get back up. And because they'd be in a dangerous position. So they would scream for help. And this guy could come look at him, say, hold it. He calls the fire department. They come up. They take the ropes out, help the person get back up to safety. And so sometimes you think, well, I can go this far, and the next thing, oh no, I've gone too far. And doctrine can keep people on course. So there are options, there are considerations, there are different nuances. But spiritual maturity still has to occur. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about that. Paul was a big proponent of spiritual maturity because and spiritual unity. He had to deal with Corinth and other congregations that had a lot of division. In fact, he raised the question after he dealt with them. They had some strange beliefs in Corinth, and they had a strange approach to marriage and to taking each other to court. In chapter 6, chapter 5, they had a man that was living with his father's wife, and arguments over meat offered to idols and disunity in different places and people getting vain and hung up on speaking in tongues and so forth. And it was a very difficult congregation and a great deal of pride associated with that. And Paul had to raise the question, is Christ divided? Because if so, this will disintegrate the entire congregation. And so he was always striving to preach unity and encourage people to cooperate. And that takes humility to do that. When you have a harmonious church, that takes humility. To have the harmony that existed here for that cleanup took the same thing. It took a willingness on everybody's part to do whatever was necessary, wherever. That's not accidental, the fruit of all of that. The fruit was harmony, the fruit was good, and cooperation and a special synergy. Well, I don't know if there were 30 people here, but the impact was more than 30 when you have everybody harmonizing. And that's the way it is in actual vocal harmony. They teach in vocal harmony in some of these barbershop courses. And for me, with the experience my family had in them, I was just an average voice in a very above-average curriculum. But they would talk about hitting the middle of a note, maybe just slightly above the middle, and everybody had to have the same voice, the same amount of breath, the same configuration of the mouth in a circle, and releasing the air at the same time, the same way. And when you do that, you don't just get harmony, but you get these rings of multiple octaves. You can create an effect of, instead of one chord, the same chord repeated five times, and it hits the ceiling. And they call that an after ring. I remember the time that we were in the Tampa Performing Arts singing Let There Be Peace on Earth. It was in front of a couple thousand people, and there were 130 voices on stage, and three quartets that were involved in this. And I could hear the sound bouncing off of the roof. And I knew it could only happen if everybody did everything the same way. And it created a special resonance. And there were these crisp cutoffs. And, you know, sing a stanza and then boom. And then sing another stanza. And everybody stopping at the same time and starting at the same time. And I thought, this is going to bring the house down. I just know. I can hear the ringing. I know that it's harmonious. And sure enough, when the final cutoff was off, everybody's on their feet, you know, cheering, applauding, so forth. That's the quantum physics geometric impact of sound when it's multiplied. And again, when you have spiritual synergy, that is powerful. That is the makings, the ingredients for doing something great, for enduring to the end, for doing an end time work, for overcoming all of the above. And it's when people are fitly framed together. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And he said that with joy, not with drudgery. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Here we are, wanting to do that. With all lowliness and meekness, and with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. That's humility. In endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One set of doctrines, I could add. One God and Father above all. And so, regardless of whatever likes and dislikes we have, or interests we might have, or leanings that we might have on how we would administer certain doctrinal points, if we are unified spiritually, we're linked together, we can create phenomenal harmony, and God can use that harmony to enable us to do everything that he ever dreamed of wanting us to accomplish. Now, I've already listed different doctrinal thoughts, aspects. I want to go even further. What about vegetarianism? Can you be a vegetarian and be in the church? Well, of course. Some people might look askance at that years ago. Others might argue, well, I've talked to my dietitian. And I need less protein, or I need to less uric acid, or whatever. So I think for points of health, that's what I want to do. But there were times in the Bible where that was taught as a doctrine. It was a false doctrine, because God says it's okay to eat clean meat. In Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, the animal sacrifices that were involved. Sometimes the people would partake in those and eat those. So there is the issue of vegetarianism. And if we turn over to Romans 14, we can read more about that. Romans chapter 14, and verse 1 through 3 or 4. Here it talks, in Paul's words, back then, when health was not the major consideration, at least for many, but it was taught as a doctrine in some circles. You can go to 1 Timothy 4 for that. But here we are in Romans. It says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputation, not to dissonance and disputation. For one believes that he might eat all things, and another who is weak, and Paul states, eats herbs. And it could be not just weak as maybe an incomplete description of that, but more that this person has a reservation, and maybe it's based on educational understanding that he or she thinks exists. Regardless, one eats, another doesn't. Verse 3, let him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. In other words, there is latitude for people to choose to do so or not. But that doesn't give anybody license to get a strict judgment on that person. Now, if they are violating a major command of God, say lying and cheating and stealing, well, those commandments are pretty crystal clear. and that would be not tolerated. But here, this is a matter of personal preference. In verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. This is not talking about Sabbath observance, but perhaps setting aside time to fast or to dedicating a day maybe to laundry or to other work or whatever. And Paul's stating here, well, that's an individual choice. How about alcohol, drinking alcohol? The church would say, in moderation, Philippians 4, verse 5, that's okay. To overdo it would be wrong. There are some people that simply can't. Remember, never forget this person who is over 90 years of age who had a problem with alcohol and would sometimes drink and then wander outside with very little on. And it was getting to be an embarrassment to the people who are trying to take care of him. And remember, a couple of us had to go visit him, try to talk to him, and he said, well, sure I drink. I admit I drink. But you know, I'm over 90 years old, and the Bible says give strong drink to those that are ready to perish, and I could die any month, you know. So naturally I have to, it's okay. Well, we convinced him it wasn't okay. So usually there's not that much dispute over that. But I can vividly remember when one of the pastors here was giving, this goes a long time ago now, giving a series of sermons on the balance of the value of balanced drinking in moderation for those that were not alcoholic, didn't have a problem with that. And we had another person, he was older, and he was upset because he thought it was wrong, period. Well, the Bible, though, doesn't say that. If you think about it, in John chapter 2, Christ was the wedding in Cana, was able to turn water into wine. And one of the people at the banquet said, wow, this is fantastic wine. Normally, they bring out the good wine first. And then when people's taste buds are a little bit dead, and they'll bring out the inferior stuff later. And you've done just the opposite. This is an indication it wasn't just grape juice. It said in 1 Timothy, you know, to Paul to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then we know from the Feast of Tabernacles, the directives in Deuteronomy allow for people to have strong drink if they so choose, if it's in balance. Well, this particular person that came to me, and he had the strongest handshake of anybody that was 90 years old that I've ever experienced. But he didn't have a handshake for me this day. After the sermon on alcohol, he said, that's it. I'm out of here. You boys can have it. I vividly remember that. Well, we go by what the Bible says, what the Bible allows. Mr. Armstrong had an interesting observation. He says, as far as he's concerned, he says, I want to be as liberal as God will allow me to be, and I want to be as conservative as God would allow me or want me to be on any particular subject. And it's always a challenge to strike the balance. Some people have jokingly said, we always see the middle of the road when we're going from one ditch to the other. You know, we cross the middle of the road. But it doesn't have to. We can stay in the middle. It's a matter of balance. So I've shown some different examples of different topics by which people, some people would view them a little bit differently. But as long as they're within the boundary of the guardrails on each side, we're going to stay on course. And doctrine need not be a challenge against us. But if we go over to 1 Timothy 4, we can see that it was a problem, and there were doctrinal challenges in the early New Testament church. And it prevented the church from really excelling. Because a lot of these false ideas got a foothold. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, where people would try to hatch out strange beliefs, and that may not apply to anybody here, and try to induce a lot of other people to go in that direction. And some of the thoughts and doctrines that they came up with, which were not doctrines, they were heresies. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Today we would say if somebody does not want to be married, that's okay. But to preach and say it is a sin to marry or it's wrong, that to me is a reflection of the mind of Satan. Satan cannot reproduce himself. And so he is jealous of those that can. And that means there are additional people born that have the potential of ruling over him or being in higher prominence than he, Satan. And so for that and other reasons, Satan is very anti-family, wants to get rid of it, and seems to be doing an increasingly effective job in this society. Well, here, there were people that I guess swallowed that in the church that thought that marrying was actually wrong. And then there was the matter of vegetarianism and abstaining from meats that God had been created to be received with thanksgiving. Well, people can eat meat or not. That's not an issue. I think we're mature enough to understand that. But back then, it was being pushed in some areas that it was wrong if you did. So these and other beliefs, in a different location, and I think 2 Timothy, there was the weird heresy that the resurrection had come and gone. It was over. It was past. We know that that is not true. But people have been duped in the past. That happens when people are not well-versed in knowledge of their own Bibles. But also, maybe they just didn't want to believe certain things, and so they invented their own doctrines. That leads to confusion, and it takes it removes God's blessing from what God tries to do with people that he's working with. There is the need for humility and the ability to trust God to direct his church. Sometimes there are things that we think ought to happen, ought to be done. Maybe doctrinal issues that ought to be corrected or updated. Our timetable is usually a lot faster than God's. Well, it should be spelled out, and it should be spelled out right away. This occurred in the years of 1972, 3, and 4, when the church was actually inaccurate in some of its understanding, for example, on Pentecost. We believed back then that it would occur on a Monday, not a Sunday. And divorce and remarriage was the church had a very, very narrow view of it. And it was during the spring of 1974 that the church changed. And it wasn't done capriciously, but with a lot of thought, care, consulting, outside counsel, it was done, especially with Pentecost. Because it meant to talk to different scholars and Jewish rabbis to be absolutely sure that we got the gist of what the Hebrew was saying in the book of Leviticus. At any rate, what was interesting about the change was not just the change, but the manner in which it occurred. It's possible to be right on a doctrinal point and be way wrong on an attitude. For several months, there was a group of ministers that had come to an understanding, the correct understanding, that Pentecost was to be on a Sunday. And then they were very impatient and demanding with Mr. Armstrong that he would do that, accept their findings. Here he was, traveling the world. 300 days a year, he was away from the home office. And when he came back, a couple of them said, "Mr. Armstrong, we're wrong on this, and you're wrong on this, and here's our thesis." And they slapped down a 30-page paper for him to read. And they demanded an answer soon. How is that possible with a man up in years, had one eye that worked, and he had to have a huge magnifying glass and go over each word? The attitude was just terrible. Now, at that same time, Dr. Hay had understood about Pentecost, and he had a different approach. Instead of getting 30 pages of exegesis in Greek and Hebrew, he said in just one short paragraph entitled "A New Way to Look at the Issue of Pentecost," and he said a few sentences that opened the door. It was so much easier to look at that than 30 pages of heavy type, single-spaced. And to look at this and say, oh yeah, well, that makes sense. And that opened the door. And then he went to consult with other Jewish authorities on Scripture and the language, which corroborated what he was getting from everybody else, including those irate people, that demanded that he read their thesis. So to me, I found that interesting. The attitude was different. Not only that, Dr. Hay had come to the conclusion years before the Pentecost was on the wrong day. So what did he do? He could have started his own church. That would be a novel idea. Pardon the sarcasm. But instead, he kept it quiet. And he observed it on Sunday, and he didn't tell anybody. And he observed it on Monday with the church. Was there any collateral damage? Any confused people stirred up, confused? Oh, well, which day is it? This person who's been named an evangelist, he knows what he's doing, but if he's doing it on that day, then, oh no, what do I do? There was no consternation. He kept it to himself. There was maintenance of doctrinal unity because there was spiritual maturity. That was the right way to do it. I can think of times, I've never had an issue with any of the doctrines, but I've known of different policies. I thought, why is that being done? Looking back years and years later, I can tell you I still think I'm right. And sometimes I can look back and say, I thought I was right, I was wrong. Glad I didn't make a lot of noise over it. I love what Vernon Hargrove said one time. He says, one of the strengths of this church is that the people are allowed to speak their minds, and they do. He says, one of the weaknesses of the organization is that people are allowed to speak their minds, and they do. But if the attitude's right, it can work out. If the humility is there, then nobody, if anybody's wrong, they don't fall too far to the ground. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. The people that were right on Pentecost were also right on, had the correct slant and understanding on divorce and remarriage. But they disappeared a few months later. And attitude is everything. It's bad when people get emotionally invested in a particular idea. This is my baby and they're not taking it away from me. I don't care how they disprove it, I'm not letting it go. That's unhealthy. But synergy and harmony work when everybody's pulling in the same direction, when people have the same basic beliefs. There may be some allowance for individual interpretation, but basically everybody on the same highway, that way of God, the way that leads to eternal life. But nothing threatens to take down an organization as much as heresy. And that's why it has to be dealt with immediately, because it can accelerate. I remember one time going into California, I was ended up on the same bus to the campus as Mr. Dean Blackwell, who was working at Ministerial Services. And I said, in 1 Timothy 4 talks about doctrines of demons and all. Do you find that very often? He says, yes. And he says, we'll get weird ideas, and you'll see something in one congregation, and then a few weeks, it's in five or seven. They might be scattered far and wide across the country, or there could be a pocket of activity in one area. And he thought that he attributed it to spirits in high places that would have the agenda of trying to disrupt spiritual unity. And so often that would lead to pride and would lead to additional churches. And Mr. Armstrong made the statement, not that that he's a deity or that his writing is canonized, but he wrote before he died, he talked about so many different movements and groups. He says they're not they claim to be branches off the trunk of the tree, but they've gone and separated themselves. The classic statement I've heard over and over again with some is, well, quote, we decided to go in a different direction. Well, that's certainly the case. So how is it that you can guarantee unity? And this leads to something that is not popular in this world because we live in a society of self-determination. A society of self-determination, the key word is Laodicean. Laodicean means Leo, Greek word for people. Dicea is to decide. Let the people decide. Now, I don't know who's Laodicean, who's Philadelphian for sure. Leave that up to God. But self-determination can be very disruptive to unity. When somebody says, well, this is what I believe. Well, no, that's wrong. We need to go in this direction. This is the way walk you in it. And it's contradictory. The key to holding things together is to have authority in the church. And authority is under attack all the time. You watch the most American thing in the world is to have endless debate over things. Somebody posts an article, and then there's areas where you can underneath give an answer. Well, this is what I think. Well, here's how the group feels. The president gives the State of the Union address, and there are people already sharpening their pencils and taking notes before the thing is done, and they've got a whole rebuttal written out. And then they, you know, here's what I think. Here's what the minority report will say. And so it is as American as apple pie to have authority challenged at all levels. They had some video on some of the insanity going on Panama City Beach with the spring breakers. And they asked one girl, well, what do you, do your parents know you're here? And her answer was rather insolent, and I can't repeat it, but it was like, it doesn't matter, we're on our own. We'll do what we want. Self-determination. I don't recognize anybody's authority but my own. That's the tone and what came out. And there is more of that. You can't build a house with other people or do anything. Go to have a successful work shift if people have that mindset. And you can't certainly have a congregation or an organization that is in harmony if people all go in different directions. There was one time during the Six-Day War in Israel, 1967, when the tanks of Israelis had the Egyptians on the run, and it was kind of exasperating. One of the generals said, okay, we're going to move the tanks here. And he calls out to tank number 14, where are you going? Oh, the enemy's over here. We need to go over here. And in the heat of battle, there was a breakdown in command. Some of us going this way and others are going that way. And amazingly, it worked out. They all were successful. But you can't pull at opposite ends, especially in a critical situation. Working together, manifesting harmony, that's key. That is absolutely key. So I keep talking about the need to have authority. Somebody has to make a final decision if everybody's not in agreement. You can't run a business that way. The military would disappear if there was no authority. A chain of authority. And a lot of times people gloss over that. Now, if you're like I am, I hate the abuse of authority. I don't just dislike it, I hate it. I've seen some. I've seen other people get painted with a brush that of abuse, and they had nothing to do with that. Might have been a few people. But there has been those examples in society over time. Maybe you all have seen some of that personally in other experiences. And God has a very, very heavy responsibility He places on those who would bear responsibility, that they would be very careful, that they would use it sparingly. But there are times when you have to deal with heresy. There are times when maybe there's an emergency and you need help and you don't have time to say please. And so it doesn't come up that often, but sometimes it will. One time that it came up was in 1940 with the Hebrew calendar. Now, the Hebrew calendar is what some people consider a real can of worms because there's so many people with so many different ideas about it. I'll explain about 2 minutes of some elementary aspects of the human of the Hebrew calendar, and I'll stop after 2 minutes before people get headaches worrying about this. With the we all know that sunset begins on the eve prior to. Today we have is a Sabbath, so the beginning of the day started at sunset last night. Now, some people say in the Jewish community, it starts when you see the twinkling of 2 stars in the sky. Others will say, well, no, we calculated a certain time. And then others will say, maybe it's when it gets dusk. And a lot of people can have different opinions. And I think that God allows a certain amount of individual latitude. He wants us to be spiritually mature about the decisions we make when we start it. But now, let's take it a step further. The Day of Trumpets, which is the day of Rosh Hashanah, occurs on the first day of the 7th month of Tishri. And so we'll observe that on September the 13th this coming year. It will begin the night before. Well, let's say, for purposes of argument, that the Day of Trumpets is going to start on the 13th, which then we go the night before. So that evening, I think it's a Friday. So Friday evening, it will start. Now, the Jews who are entrusted with the oracles of God, that's Romans 3, including the calendar, they would say that technically the month starts when the very slight crescent of the moon can be seen. And so, if you have a situation where it's sunset, there's a couple stars starting to twinkle, and you see that sliver of the moon, you know, and virtually all the Jewish communities and the Messianic Jews, everybody will agree, yeah, that's when it starts. Okay, what happens if you have the sunset, you got the twinkling of the 2 stars, and the crescent moon doesn't show up for another 2 hours? Well, you say, well, it's close enough to when sunset is, so that's when the day is. That's going to be on the 13th. All right, what if it's the little crescent shows up 4 hours later or 6? Well, it's the same thing. But what if it's over, you know, days, half a day is 12 hours. What if it's longer than 12 hours? Well, then they'd say, well, then it'll be the next day. You postpone it. The next day will be when you have the Day of Trumpets. Okay, already you've got a controversy. Some say it's going to be the next day, and others say, no, it's the original day. And then another aspect is, well, maybe we better delay it an extra day because you can't have it, let's say that's you've got the day on Friday. Or the day, or if maybe you've got on Wednesday and that puts the Day of Atonement on a Sunday or something. The Jews did not want back-to-back holy days in the fall. They said for the Day of Atonement or for Rosh Hashanah, there was special extra preparation. And those days merited a day of preparation ahead of time. So in some cases, people would argue, you just postpone the day another day. So it's 2 days later than what somebody else thinks it is. And now I'm ready to stop because you get bug-eyed and you say, oh, man, what a mess. Well, in 1940, Mr. Armstrong was hearing these different arguments, and so he said, because he was the one in charge, he said, I'm going to make a decree, a church decision on this. Somebody could say, oh, well, that sounds like the Pope. That's not fair. And people shouldn't have that kind of mind control over people and so on. And argue it. It was either everybody do it the same way or we have chaos and have everybody following every wind of doctrine, every different idea. So he said, we will use the same calculations as mainstream Judaism. They're the ones that God has entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3. Therefore, They are the experts in this. And they can, and we're going to go by calculation, not where is the crescent of the moon or where the stars are they out yet or not? You know, what if it's cloudy and we don't know? Then what do we do? No, we'll just go by the astronomical timetables, and we will go with what they have outlined. End of argument, end of controversy. But people are hung up on that. Now, with all of these different points of view, the most I talked about spiritual maturity. As you can see, I don't think all of us are going to agree on every little aspect. You know, how long could, what's the appropriate distance to walk on the Sabbath if we want to stroll around? How long can a hair length be, and so forth? We'll probably have individual differences. And so whether it's on minor things or maybe more important things, we always have the option of doing what Dr. Hay did. And that is, well, if I think that such and such a situation is the way it ought to be, I can quietly observe that. I don't have to tell everybody. I'm clean in my own conscience. And it's up to God to direct His church, because if, let's say, I have a certain belief and nobody else understands it or accepts it, but I think I can prove it, and it turns out that I'm right, sooner or later, God is going to make that available. We have that view in our Christian lives when we use examples like Romans 8:28, where it says, all things work together for those that trust in God, appreciate God. So truth will prevail. When it says all things work together for good, I think that people latch onto that verse, and rightly so, because so many times they may see a situation that seems to be going in the wrong direction. They can't change it. It has to be God to do it. There have been times in the past where I had seen something that I thought wasn't right, and there was nothing I could do, and except one thing that I think makes sense. Is you go to God and you can be bold with Him and you say, God, I'm holding you responsible for this situation. This is your church. It's got your name on it and you're responsible. And you didn't give it to me to solve. And I'm okay with that as long as you know that I know that you know that you're responsible for it. He said just before he got struck down by lightning. No. Sometimes things have to be that way. That's the way I felt about 4 or 5 years ago. But God can take care of it. The truth will prevail. The truth will prevail. Sooner or later, it will prevail. And maybe somebody held on to something that God will say, I believe that that was the right thing all along, but I kept people oblivious of it, to see how mature they could be, to see if they could stay together, to see if they could be unified in spirit, if not in all individual opinions. That spiritual maturity is based on humility. And I'm not implying that it's an issue. I'm saying that this is valuable and it's good inoculation for the challenges ahead, that we don't get swayed with every wind of doctrine, every idea. That we were rooted, wait a minute, God is God, He can take care of things, the basics can still be proven, and whatever is whatever loose bricks there may be, and there may not be any now, but if just in case, God can take care of it, and He will. He will work all things out for good. And He worked the understanding of Pentecost and the DNR situation years ago. And other times there have been needs to upgrade things. When I meet people that may have a different slant on a particular issue, and they're humble about it, they're not trying to start an organization over it, not trying to sway people and so on, but they just have a tender conscience, and that's the way they see it, I have respect for that. If I come up with any new truth or whatever, I will send it to the committees that we have that are responsible for dealing with that. But then it's up to God. If everybody's against it and God's for it, it will happen. But if all of us are for it and God's against it, it may not ever get off the ground. That's okay. But you see, it always gets back to authority. For any change officially to be decreed, somebody has to decide it. And so we have a governmental structure by which that is done. Unity is the key. Unity is how we can do things that God wants and be great about it. Ben Franklin had it right when he said, either we, as an organization, hang together or we hang separately. We can walk in unity on a single path, or we can be divergent and lose the synergy that we have working together. Sacred names is another thing that comes up from time to time. I had one person call me up several years ago, say, don't you know there's only one way to call God? And I don't know if it's Yahweh or Yeshua, still forget, because even among themselves, the people that support the sacred names idea, is that they have differences of opinion among themselves. And so it becomes an exasperating subject. But this person pretty much guaranteed that I was headed for the lake of you-know-what if I didn't knuckle under and start using the single name. And yet there's so many different names for God. El Shaddai, Adonai, Yahweh, Rafika, and then Christ, the Anointed One, Wonderful Counselor, and so on. And I thought, you know, if he were right, then how come I'm still alive? I remember I anointed somebody not that long ago, and the person, it was incredible, breathtaking. The person got instantly healed. I've seen that only twice in my life before. And I certainly had nothing to do with it, except I was the middleman. God is the one that did that. It was an elderly woman who had horrific arthritis, and she was just in agony. And then suddenly, she says, oh, it's gone. It's gone. And then she starts running around the group of people, and she's crying and happy, and then goes off, drives back, runs around us again. It's gone. It's gone. Only God gets the credit for that. If I were to, that would be a guarantee lightning strike down. Well deserved if I were that foolish. So I point that out simply to say that the anointing prayer was in Jesus' name, and it worked. So if people choose to view it more narrowly, okay, but they've got to keep it to themselves. That's not what the church teaches. And to me, an example like that might be worth more than 30 pages of exegetical study in Greek and Hebrew and exhaustive scriptures on the subject. As I conclude here, let's go back to the original question. Can we do something great? We certainly can if we're pulling together. Can we do what God wants as He defines greatness? The best service that we can give to mankind is to do an end-time work that gives a message of hope. Some warning, but certainly hope. Hope for the future. And for those that want to be in harmony with God, hope for people now. The ability to be able to rectify the inequities in our own lives now and to be in harmony with God and reap the blessings that He has for us. So it's hope for now, hope for the future, but it's only done powerfully if it's done in unity, spiritual unity. We should be able to overlook the different likes, dislikes, and sensitivities and tendencies to live and let live where we are not exactly the same, and hold fast to the opportunity to be doctrinally full of integrity and unity in order to be able to finish the work. So let's strive to do that. Let's strive to be great. It was exemplified last Sunday here at the hall, and there have been other great moments. And greatness isn't predicated on enormous knowledge. It's predicated on great attitude, humility, working together, using God's Spirit, being doctrinally secure. And that's the best unity there is.